Well, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, but we're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to have some children's time. So will all the little children come up here? Olivia and Gideon and Daniel and... Come on. I want to talk to you guys first. Okay. Well, I want to read a short passage out of Matthew where Jesus was talking. And Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives God who sent me." So we're supposed to receive each other and be nice to each other, aren't we? Well, let me show you something. What do we call this? Does anybody know? What is this called?
Yeah,
this is a doormat. And a doormat has two purposes. Do you know what they are? What?
They clean up their feet so they don't get dirty in.
That's right. Your mom doesn't like mud in her house, does she? Okay. But the other thing is to show people that they are welcome to come in through our door and they're welcome into our homes. So when people come, do we make them welcome? So do we welcome people in our homes if they're a different color? Or if they dress differently? Huh? Don't we want to make people feel welcome? How about in our church? Do we make people feel welcome that come to visit?
Mm-hmm.
And if they're dressed different, do we make them feel welcome?
Yeah.
Yeah, because we're all children of God. And so Jesus says if we accept him, then he accepts us. So if we don't accept people in some ways, we're saying we don't accept Jesus, do we? And that wouldn't be very kind. So we always want to be kind and loving, don't we? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just praise you that you love us so greatly and that we can love with your grace and mercy those that you put in our lives. May we truly invite all who come into our homes and make them feel welcome, and all who come into our church that they would also feel welcome. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so now you can go sit down and I'll talk to both you and your parents. As we begin this morning, I guess my question then is, would you consider the greatest moments in the history of mankind? You know, as that question is asked, some would probably say the invention of fire, and some would say the invention of the wheel. And then yet intellectuals would say probably 5th century Greece when intellectual thought and creative thought began. Some would say Rome, because Rome, as they conquered the known world, brought order and a set and uniformed law. A scientist might say the discovery of the atom. A doctor might say the discovery of penicillin. And certainly all these things have had their impact on history and in some ways are significant. But for Christians, I believe there's only two critical pivot moments in history. The first is when God, the very Word, and as we have been studying, who is the Word of God? Jesus, that's right. So when Jesus, God, created the universe and all that's in it, and started what we call time and history. And the second then would be when God lowered himself to come to earth as God incarnate, fully man and fully God. For through his sinless life, his teachings, his death, and most certainly his resurrection, Jesus Christ defeated sin and death and offered eternal life and fellowship with God to all who recognize Jesus as the Messiah Christ. But yet, that's not enough. Just to say Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ is not enough. You must believe he is the Messiah and the Christ. You must give your life. And when you give your life to Christ, then your very soul is invaded and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So as interesting as these other things were and how they've changed mankind in history and enabled us to live better materially and more comfortably, they are insignificant when compared to the creation of the universe, when compared to when God came to earth that we might have fellowship with God again. And they're insignificant compared to the return of our Lord Jesus. So this is what we want to look at today, is God's relationship with us and our relationship with Him. George Barna, a Christian researcher, did a survey and it showed that 74% of American Christians strongly agree with this statement, that there is only one true God who is holy and perfect and who has created the world and rules it today. Does anybody see the problem with that? That only 74% of the Christians agree with that. Well, the survey went on, and then 65% of those same Christians said they either agreed strongly or agreed mostly with the following statement. There is no such thing as absolute truth. 65% of Christians say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, this brings us to the very reason for our study this morning. So let me pray as we begin and prepare our hearts and minds to look at John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Father, this morning we come before you and we just want to open our hearts and our minds to you. We want to understand you more, grow closer to you, live more holy lives. Father, help us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless this time that it may honor you and that it may impact us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the fact that last week when we were studying John the Baptist, that he had to come and dramatically point out the true light of the world, the true light that God sent to his own, the Jewish nation, really illustrates just how blind the world is to the truth and light of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, John pointed out the world's spiritual blindness to both the chosen people and to the Gentiles, anyone who would listen. And only truly blind people can see absolutely no light when the light is shining. The Apostle Paul clarifies this when he said to the Corinthians, in whose case the God of this world, now the God of this world is Satan, right? He rules this earth right now, although he's limited. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the evil one works hard to keep unbelievers from recognizing that there is a God, the Creator. But he also works hard to take Christians' focus off of Jesus Christ and place it on anything else. The light of God is seen in all creation. So man's unbelief is inexcusable. This is referred to as the general revelation of God, that God is seen in all creation, all around us. Jesus is the only true light in this world. He is light without shadow. He is light without night. And he is light without darkness. See, this is what the Apostle John, then, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is trying to tell us in verse 9 of our passage this morning. If you'll look at verse 9, it says, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." This is God's general revelation to mankind. John defines the light as true in verse 9. The Greek word here is used only 28 times in the New Testament, and all but five of these are in the writings of John. The meaning here that the light is true is that Jesus is true. He's real. He's genuine. He is the only true source of light. That's how that word is defined in the Greek. You know, when Moses was coming down off of Mount Sinai after spending time in the presence of God, and God had given him the tablets of testimony, and he's coming down, remember? His face glowed. Do you remember that? But he didn't know that. He didn't know that until he got down, and Aaron and the other leaders are going, "Whoa, we don't want to get close to this guy. Something's going on here." And so Moses covered his face. And then what happened? Slowly, over a period of time, the glowing, the light in Moses' face faded. Because, see, Moses' shining face was only a reflection of the true light of God, because he had been in the presence of the very true light of God. And so it's just like the moon. The moon can be brilliant some nights, can it not? But it's only a reflection of the sun. So God's chosen people, they had seen not only the light of God directly at times through the Exodus, right? But they had seen his reflection. They had seen God do many mighty things. And yet, they struggled with their unbelief. So when the priests entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, they were near God, but you know, they weren't directly in the presence of God. That's the reason the menorah, the lampstand, had to be constantly lit and never go out, because otherwise they wouldn't see. Because light's, God's shining glory and light was not shining there. They had to see from the menorah. The writer of Hebrews says, I think it fairly plainly, he says, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, and whom is appointed heir to all things, through whom he made the world. And in he is, and it's talking about Jesus, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. See, the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, is the only true source of spiritual light here on earth. All other light is but a reflection of Jesus. So even those people who never become children of God are accountable for their knowledge of God and his light as it has been revealed in creation, and especially through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, making decisions in the dark can be somewhat costly. It reminds me of the story of an old farmer. You know, this old tight-fisted farmer was taking his hired man to task because he was going to carry a lantern to go see his girlfriend. And the old farmer says, look, you'll never save enough money to get married if you're wasting all your money on lamp oil. And then the old farmer said, you know, when I was a young man and I went a-courting, I never carried one of those things. I always went in the dark. And the hired hand kind of looked at him and grinned and said, yes, and look what you got. Making decisions in the dark can be costly. And yet, this is what the world is. The world is spiritually dark. It is because the world is in spiritual darkness that then John tells us in verse 10 of our passage, he says, he was in the world, he's talking about Christ, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What's interesting here is John uses the word world 3 times. And the Greek word cosmos is used by John frequently, and it can have 3 meanings. So the first meaning, it describes the physical world, the universe, the stars, galaxies, planets, our earth, trees, dirt, all that. And then secondly, it can mean humanity in general. And then finally, it can mean the evil earthly system that is currently dominated by Satan himself. So to paraphrase verse 10, we could say Jesus descended into the physical earth to be among mankind and the evil system dominated by Satan, but mankind did not know who Jesus was. So John uses all three definitions for world in that one sentence. So, and then John, remember John tells us in his famous verse that everyone knows, 3:16, that God so loved the world. You know, far from being a statement of approval of the world, it is really a testimony to the character of God. God loved the world not because the world is so good. He loved the world in spite of the world being so corrupt. See, in fact, if you look at John 3:16, he's really talking about a world with no Christians. Think about it for a minute. All those who have come to Christ at the time of John, all through history, all the way up to this current date and time, are no longer of this world. In fact, they have been chosen and taken out of this world. John records this very words of Jesus telling us this and he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. So, despite the unbelieving world's rejection of the true life, one day they will be forced to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Paul says in Philippians, he said, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for those of us who are saved, we will be bowing before the throne of the living God and be in his presence for all eternity, as he reveals more and more of his glory through all eternity. And that, I can't imagine anything more exciting than that. But for unbelievers, they too will bow their knee, and they too will be forced to recognize God is God. But they will be separated from him for all eternity. And they will be separated from his glory. And for all eternity, they're going to be in a horrible place we call hell. So just as the manna provided by God in the wilderness is genuinely the food of God, and he used it to feed his chosen people, Jesus is the bread of life, the true bread from heaven for those who are chosen by God. Jesus is the true bread. And when Jesus showed us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, which we call, when we say our Father, when we say our prayer at night, one of the things that prayer says is that God will provide us our daily bread. That he will give us everything we need day by day. God does not promise we will not suffer. God does not say there will not be hardships. But he says he will give us what we need. If you seek God, he will give you spiritual manna. He will give you what you need to sustain yourself spiritually in a difficult and tough world. And he will do it each and every day. The problem really then becomes is in the seeking. Are we seeking God? Are you letting the needs of the world outweigh your spiritual needs? When we let the needs of our daily lives and the hurry and our jobs get in the way of taking time for our spiritual nourishment, then we slowly die spiritually. And then one day we find we're no longer walking with the Lord. I mean, and when this happens, we look at people who say they're Christians. And yet, if we examine their lives, we see that their lives look pretty much just like the unsaved. A great preacher and theologian, A.W. Tozer, said, "The unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be in a theological wilderness." See, and this is exactly what Apostle John deals with in our next verse, verse 11. He says there in our passage in verse 11 that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. As shocking and tragic as the world's rejection of Jesus Christ is, John turns in verse 11 to even a greater tragedy: the rejection of Christ by the chosen nation of Israel. The opening verses in John, our first five verses in this chapter, in the prologue, has already introduced us to two significant themes of John that we find all the way through his gospel. The first is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the second is the depravity of mankind. One might ask, isn't there an exception to this depravity of mankind? What about God's chosen people, the Jewish nation? They were given the law. They were given prophets. They were given prophecies of the coming of Christ. They had John the Baptist declaring that the long-awaited Messiah was now here. But Apostle John says, no, there are no exceptions. All mankind is corrupt and spiritually dead, including the chosen people of God. In fact, it is by the rejection of Christ by the Jews that shows us the depravity of man so clearly. For they had seen God in so many ways. You see, knowledge itself is no guarantee of correct behavior. Intellectual knowledge without spiritual wisdom will not gain you anything in the kingdom of God. Let me share you a story from our own country's history. There was a man by the name of William Edward Burghardt Du Bois. Dr. Du Bois was born in 1868 and died not that long ago in 1963. He was a great black educator, sociologist, and historian. He was highly educated. He went to Fisk and Harvard and the University of Berlin. That wouldn't get you far. Anyway. And after he got his PhD, he was convinced that he could change the plight and condition of post-slavery American blacks by effectively investigating scientifically and then sharing the truth, and the truth then would help blacks move beyond slavery. So he proceeded. His research was flawless. He took years. In fact, his graphs and his papers were so good, they were presented in higher universities all over the world. But then, as he sat back and waited to see change be affected, nothing happened. Not the slightest. So Dr. Du Bois had to accept the truth about truth. Truth being available does not mean it'll be appropriated. Just because there is a truth doesn't mean men will embrace it. It is the same with the true light that came into the world, Jesus Christ as well. Just because it's obvious, just because he's apparent, does not mean people will accept it or embrace it. You know, towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, in which he had received some who had accepted him as the Messiah, but unfortunately had been rejected by many, many more, he talked about the truth and light, how God incarnate would be rejected. And he did it in a parable. If you'll look in your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, let me read from verse 33 through verse 46. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the wine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and they beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, the owner sent another group of slaves, larger this time than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, the owner said, 'I'll send my son to them,' saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" The people listening to Jesus responded, and they said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And then he will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus looked at the people and said, "Did you ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Here, Jesus is talking about God sending him and people rejecting. And therefore, because the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, the gospel would be taken beyond Israel. And so some people, I think, probably heard this parable and said, "You know, this makes sense," and it probably impacted. But we know it did not impact the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. For a few verses later, if you look at verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize Jesus, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." So Jesus says the world will hate him because he is the true light, light that exposes the darkness, light that exposes the sin of the world. And we know from our own practical experience that the world loves its sin, does it not? If you and I, my brothers and sisters, reflect the light of Jesus by living holy lives, then the world will hate us also. In times past, our society was held at bay because they feared for their sins to be exposed before men. The church had influence over the society. The church set boundaries of right and wrong. But today, society now influences the church. And this has resulted in a society that is no longer has a fear of sin, a society that embraces its sin, and it has resulted in churches that actually allow sin to live within their communities. So verses 10 and 11, I think, are a little grim, a little depressing. But then about the time you start getting a little depressed, John writes verses 12 and 13. He writes and softens what 10 and 11 have said. Verse 12 begins with the word but. And this marks a dramatic shift now in this paragraph. The world's hatred of God and its rejection of Christ in no way will prevent the plan of God from being executed and coming to fruition. See, let's read verses 12 and 13. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." See, verse 12 says, even those who believe in his name. The word name here is not just a label. In the Greek, it has much more meaning. It's the very character of the person, or in this case, it's the very character of Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ is God, very God. The remnant who believe in his name and yield themselves to Jesus are his brothers and sisters, the children of God, and joint heirs of the kingdom of God. Not that we're equal to Jesus, we're not. In fact, we have given ourselves freely to Christ as his servants, but Scripture goes beyond that, saying that we should freely give ourselves to Christ as his servants. And it says even more than that, we are to be the slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've given up all our rights, and we're happy about it. We're glad to be slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Master. Let me give you a little idea about just a few passages in Scripture that talk about being a slave of Christ. In Acts it says, "You slaves may speak your word with all confidence." And you notice there that your word is capitalized. So what he's saying, as our slaves of Christ, we are out to be out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can do it with confidence, for Christ is God. A little later in Acts it says, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." God is using us as his ambassadors to reflect the light of Christ into the dark world. Then in Revelations, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John." So as his slaves, he's given us the Scriptures to know what's coming. Later in Revelation, it says, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great.'" And then later in Revelation it says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him for all eternity." So unlike the history of slavery in the world, where men oppress other men, or like the slavery in America and the aftermath that Dr. Du Bois addressed, being a slave of Christ is a good and wonderful thing. We are blessed and we enjoy being the covenant people of God. We are to shine the light of Christ into the dark world, knowing God has called us and allowed us the privilege of being his ambassadors to share the gospel with those who he's calling and regenerating their spirits. See, John is simple and he's straightforward in the closing of this paragraph by stating that no one could come to believe in Jesus Christ unless, you look there in verse 12, it says, unless Jesus gave them the right to become the children of God. See, we are saved entirely by what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul said it so clearly. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, we know John says in verse 13, as believers, we are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. These three negative statements in this last verse stress the fact that salvation cannot be obtained through racial or ethnic heritage, which is the blood, through personal desire, abilities, or works, which is the will of the flesh, or man-made systems of government or religion, which is the will of man. But we are saved purely out of the loving kindness of God. And then finally, then the phrase at the very end of verse 13 says, but of God. It means that salvation is impossible for any sinner to achieve. God must supernaturally grant salvation and the renewal of the spiritual life in a person. So after studying this passage this morning, here's the bottom line. Whom will you choose to serve? Will you serve the light, the true light that came into the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or will you insist on living in the darkness of this world? See, with God, there is no gray. Society wants us to live in the gray and think it's okay, but with God, we have a choice. We either live in the light or in the darkness, and the two really have nothing to do with each other. They're separated, just as it tells us in Genesis that God separated day from night. So, will you work earnestly? Will you be a slave of Jesus Christ and love being the slave of Christ? To reflect his light into this dark and desperate world that needs a Savior. Let me end with this. I so agree with Apostle Paul when he wrote in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is what I've chosen for my life. What will you choose for yours? Father, we thank you we've had this time this morning. We thank you that your Apostle John shows us that it's all of you and it's not of us. Shows us that we are so blessed that you've called us, that you've made us children, that you've given us an eternal future of hope and love and grace and mercy. Father, we have begun to live eternity now. When we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become eternally spiritual. Let us live that way in our present physical bodies, in this present world. Let us live as spiritual people who are alive in Christ. Amen.